Daniel chapter 7, we're studying the rise and fall of empires, and in the book of Daniel so far, we've seen in Daniel chapter 2 the image of the beast representing different empires, and then in Daniel 7 we saw these different figures representing different empires in the past. We've studied the Chaldean Empire, we have studied the Persian Empire, Greco-Macedonian Empire, and the Roman Empire. Now, in verses 23 through 26 of Daniel 7, we have two Roman empires. And as you know, Rome was an empire in the past. We know from Scripture that there will be a revival of the Roman Empire in the tribulation. Now, in verse 23 of Daniel 7, it says, "Thus he said," this is Daniel receiving information. Through the age of Israel, they had many means of understanding and receiving spiritual phenomena. One of the ways they received information in the Old Testament before the canon of Scripture was completed, the Bible that you hold in your hand, the information involved there, and culminating with the book of Revelation, was finished in about 96 A.D. Now, we're talking about Daniel. We're talking about 500 B.C. So the Bible hasn't been completed in written form. So in the age of Israel, in the Old Testament, they received information from the Lord many different ways. We study the Word. God the Holy Spirit is our guide and our teacher, and He teaches us and gives the ability to make application. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the written Word of God as we have it today. In fact, many cases in the Old Testament, not too many people were able to read. So they had it in many different forms. One of the forms they had of receiving the Word was through the tabernacle and the temple, and all the articles of furniture taught different principles, like the candlestick was the Christ as the light of the world. And the altar was where the animal was sacrificed, and that animal was a picture of Jesus Christ who was crucified for us. So they had different means of receiving information. One of the ways they received information was through visions. They received visions. Daniel received visions. And God revealed them to them through dreams. He also revealed to them through a direct spoken word. They heard God's voice actually speaking to them. And another facet was they had angels who taught and angels who interpreted. It's not strange because when you get into the book of Revelation, also further on in Daniel, you'll find that angels have a ministry in Israel and in the tribulation, why angels will be communicating gospel information. So in this verse, we have Daniel 7, verse 23. Daniel says, "Thus he said," he's inquiring from an angel to give him information, explain this phenomenon. So verse 23 is actually an angel interpreting to Daniel. And he says, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." And at the end of verse 23, we have to stop because you have a very interesting principle here. Now, verse 23 is a reference to the Roman Empire of the past. But between verse 23 and verse 24, see, we're taking this line on line, chronologically. But between verse 23 and verse 24, we have the principle of some people may call it a parenthesis. That's one way of explaining it. When Daniel concludes in verse 23, when he's talking about the Roman Empire of the past, he skips over to verse 24. He's talking about the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. See, so there's a gap in between here as far as time is concerned. I could show it to you another way, maybe easier. Here's the cross. That happened about 32 A.D. Now we're talking about 500 B.C. over here, where Daniel is getting this information from this angel. And so he's talking about the Roman Empire, which is down to about 323 B.C. So he's prophesying about this time. So he's talking about the rise of the Roman Empire and Caesar and so forth. This is verse 23. Now verse 24 skips all the way over. Here's 32 A.D. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, and he arose, and he seated at the right hand of the Father, and then he sent the Holy Spirit, and that started what we call the church age now, which we're in. That started on the day of Pentecost. This ends when the Lord descends and those who are alive are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those who've gone on before, like you have loved ones who've gone home to be with the Lord, they'll come back with him. This is where we have the reunion. That ends the church age. Then we have tribulation, which is 7 years more of Israel's ministry. They have seven more years. We'll catch it in Daniel 9. And this is the worst time in history. Then at the end of that, we return with the Lord to the earth. This is where he sets up his millennial reign. We rule and reign, resurrection bodies here. So now verse 23 is talking about, Daniel is prophesying about the Roman Empire. He's involved in the Persian Empire right now. But he's talking about the Roman Empire, which will come and rise. And then in verse 24, he skips all the way over here to the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. So there's a great parenthesis. You see, right now we're talking about 2,000 years, at least. So this is what they call a great parenthesis. We'll give you 7 points on it to show you how this is an interesting way to study. And a lot of the theologians call it intercalation, which is just a fancy word, which we'll break down for you. Intercalation is the way they spell it in seminaries and places, but it just means that there is a gap between two verses and you just insert. In other words, if I took the Old Testament, the New Testament, and brought the church age principle, it would end up right here. That's intercalation, just inserting it there. So the first thing that we take up on this is between verse 23 and verse 24 of Daniel 7. That's where you find the church existing, church age. While the church is existing here, that's the time when Israel is dispersed under the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, the church isn't mentioned in verse 23 and 24. It isn't there. See, that's intercalation. It's just taking other passages and placing it there. But it's located there chronologically between these two verses. In other words, between the time of the Roman Empire and the future of the revived Roman Empire, there's a church age in between, which we're in. So it's not specifically mentioned, but chronologically it belongs there. Secondly, the church is called a mystery. Now, when you use the word mystery, it means something mysterious that you can't know in the English language. But mystery, as used in the New Testament, means something revealed for the first time. When someone talks to you about a mystery, they say, well, I got a mystery, and it's always, you know, I don't know who did it. And it's something that you don't know. But the opposite is true of the New Testament, because the Greek language is talking about a mystery, which is the church age, but it is something that is revealed for the first time, but it isn't revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, in the Old Testament, there's no mention of the church age. Here it is right here. Between verses 23 and 24, there's no mention of it. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. It was not revealed to the Old Testament writers. The church dispensation is not revealed in Old Testament scriptures. But it is revealed as a mystery in the New Testament, and it's found under three passages. In other words, the doctrine of the mystery, really put in a nutshell, means something that is not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New Testament, and that which is revealed is the church age. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's found in Colossians 1, verse 25 and 26. It's found in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, those three passages. Paul was the one who was given the responsibility of teaching the mystery of the church. Therefore, the gap between verse 23 and 24 is where the church age is located, chronologically. Not specified here, but there, that's where it should be located chronologically. The third thing I wanted to mention is the Old Testament scriptures. Everything, and Bruce and I got together with this last night. In fact, I've been not too clear on it because I've been laying off of 10 days there. But the Old Testament scriptures prophesy everything up into the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross, you can find that in the Old Testament. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, His ascension, and His session of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things are mentioned in the age of Israel, all those events. The virgin birth is mentioned. The incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the session, all occurred in the age of Israel. Therefore, that's all a part of Old Testament prophecy. But they are not in the church age. Church age didn't start until God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came. So the church age began 10 days after the ascension. So we have to include that those 10 days up until the time that the Holy Spirit came is still the age of Israel. And that's important to know. Then the Old Testament scriptures skip over from the ascension and session of the Lord Jesus Christ, skip over the church age, and prophesy about the nature of the tribulation, which is also the age of Israel, and the second advent of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ. So actually, if you're looking at it this way, if you drew a line like this on God's plan, you put the cross like about here, and this is Old Testament over here, you see. And then you have tribulation here and millennium here. And you're looking at it from the Old Testament. You look at Old Testament, you see the cross, you see the tribulation, and you see the millennium, you don't see the church age. Some people like to associate it this way. If you're looking from the Old Testament, here's one mountain peak and that's the cross. And here's another mountain peak, you see, and that's the tribulation. And the tribulation and millennium. And you see these two mountain peaks, but you don't see the parenthesis in between, which is the church age. So when you're looking at it from the Old Testament, you see this, you see the cross, you see the tribulation, you see the millennium, but you don't see that church age. It's a parenthesis. So, the Old Testament scriptures skip over the church age and prophesy the nature of the tribulation, the Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire, the second advent, and the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you'll find in the Old Testament the church age is omitted. But you will find the tribulation and the second advent all mentioned in prophecy. So, this point three here recognizes content. In other words, there's no rapture in the Old Testament. And now people have taught that, and they're wrong. See, this ties in a lot of things and makes you accurate. The rapture is not taught in the Old Testament. The second advent is. Point four, therefore, all doctrine pertaining to the church is intercalated. Intercalated is found in the dictionary. It means inserted. In other words, the church age is inserted by means of the New Testament scripture. But the New Testament inserts this information. The Old Testament prophesy about the two advents, first and second advents, all the way to the end of time. Even the destruction of the world is found in the Old Testament. And they even prophesy about eternal hell. But here we have the insertion or the intercalation. Now, point five, scriptures in the Old Testament where this great parenthesis occurs. There are other passages. This is not the only one. There are other passages where this happens. One of the passages where it happens is Daniel chapter 2, verse 40 and 41. Between those two verses is where the parenthesis is. than the one we have here, Daniel 7, verse 23 and 24, our context. And then there's another one like it in Daniel 9, 26. And the parenthesis occurs right in the middle of verse 26. In other words, the church is omitted there, and there's a gap in there also. Then there's one, we'll study that one. Then there's one in Daniel chapter 11, verse 35 and 36. So it looks like Daniel has one, two, three, four places where this intercalation takes place. It's also found in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, in between verses 4 and 5. It's found in the Psalms. It's a good study in Psalm chapter 22, and between verse 22 and verse 23, there's another one. And then there's a good one that Jesus Christ uses himself in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. And he quotes that himself. So you see, this is one of those principles of study whereby something is omitted in the Old Testament, but again, when you get into the New Testament, you see where you could insert it as far as chronology is concerned. Now, the sixth point is the period of intercalation, the church age, is a period of intensified conflict. See? Why? Because in the church age, Jesus Christ is absent from the earth. Now, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the target has now switched from him because he was on this earth. He was attacked, tried to keep from going to the cross. And so now that he has accomplished so great salvation, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit, the church age begins. Now the believers in the church age are the target for the conflict. And that's also kept from the Old Testament saints. See, a lot of these things are kept from the Old Testament saints because you have two different methods of operation. Just like we're going through the transition period in Acts, can you imagine the confusion that would go in the Old Testament saints' mind if the church was placed in there? They would really go bananas. So it was not God's plan to reveal the church age at that time because it would probably lead to confusion and spiritual revolution. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, they had a specialized priesthood. And you know, they had no privacy. Levitical priesthood was specialized and they had no privacy. We have a universal priesthood. Every believer is a priest. And we have privacy. In other words, to live our lives as unto the Lord, to take in the Word, prayer life, confession of sin, witnessing, giving, whatever it is, that's private. But you know what happened in the Old Testament? People would say, oh, I wish I lived with Moses and those people. Man, it'd be neat. No, it wouldn't. Let me tell you what happens. If you committed a sin, you brought an animal, and you placed that animal on the altar, and you tell the priest all about it. You said, here's my animal. I have just maligned so-and-so. And he says, okay, put your hand on the animal, and you transfer, and the animal gets killed in your place. See, so you have to tell the priest that in the Old Testament. Now, that's not too much privacy, see, in the Old Testament. In fact, what else happened was a lot of people came with you and stood by the fence and watched you and listened to it. Now, I wouldn't be too happy about that. If you had to come down here and you say, you know, I was a priest, you said, hey, I just did this and that. Everybody's standing around here giggling and saying, oh, you know, and kill the animal. And that's Old Testament priesthood. See, it's entirely different. We're fortunate. Because we can sin and no one knows about it. We keep a straight face. Then when you realize in the Old Testament that very few people had even the use of the Holy Spirit. Now everybody has the Holy Spirit, whether they use them or not. So if they knew that, that would make them furious. Suppose you're an Old Testament believer and you don't have the Holy Spirit. And you find out that someone says to you, hey, after you die, you know, the church age is going to start. All those people are going to get the Spirit. You say, boy, I'm just thrilled about that. You see what I mean? So God is smart. And he kept that apart. They didn't have the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do, and that would make them confused and probably angry. They didn't have union with Christ, and that would make them pretty upset. And I'll tell you this, they weren't the body of Christ, and they weren't the bride of Christ, and that would make them mad, because you know what they were called in the Old Testament? The unfaithful wife of Jehovah. Boy, that would... You're in the Old Testament, you say, hey, you got to come up here and commit your sins, tell this guy about it, watch all these people here, you know, and you're not going to get the Holy Spirit, but they are, and you're the unfaithful wife, and they're going to be the bride. You say, forget it, I don't want no part of that, I'm going to Muhammad. See, you have to get into this to realize what people are asking about. We're fortunate. Last point on this intercalation, believers of the intercalation are all in full-time Christian service. Period. That means all of us. All right. So in verse 23 of Daniel 7, we have the revived Roman, we have the Roman Empire, pardon me. In verse 24, we skip all the way past the church age and the tribulation, and we have the revived Roman Empire. And now in verse 24, the revived Roman Empire is described. And you've had this before, so we can go rather rapidly. Verse 24 says, and the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And another shall arise from them. That's the dictator. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kingdoms. And we saw that. We took it up before, and we found that out in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Now in verse 25, we have an interesting passage because we have the dictator of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation, which hasn't occurred yet, speaking. You know what he's going to do. We know what he's going to say. In verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. He's going to be antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here, he shall wear out the saints. Now, a saint isn't a super-duper person like when you die, they make you a saint. A saint means a person who has accepted Christ as a Savior. In Corinthians, the carnal Corinthians, we're called saints. So saint doesn't mean a super-duper anything. The word saint means separated. That's all, and context tells you what. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you're separated unto God unto all eternity. So whatever your name is, you just put saint in front of it, and then whatever your name is. Saint Jenny. There you go. Saint Smith. That's it. And saint just means it's a hagios, and it means separated unto. And that's all. So it doesn't mean that you reach a certain point and you're super duper. Like you have in the front of your Bible, I think it says Holy Bible. Well, that word holy is the word saint. Same word, it means set apart. Biblos, that's all it is. But it has no significance like it's a super-duper thing. It's just something that's set apart. So here it says, he shall wear out the saints. Wear out the saints is an idiom in Hebrew for killing. And then it says, saints are the Most High, so now we know that they are believers because they belong to him. And then it says, and think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given unto his hand until a time. Now, when it says until a time is 1 year. And then the next word is and times. If you double that, that's 2 years. And the dividing of a time. A dividing of a time is a half a year. Now, if we're still under the same map, that would be 3.5 years. Time, times, and a half a time. That used to be 3.5 years before we got educated. So the dictator of the revived Roman Empire rules for 3.5 years. Okay. Last time we divided the church age in half, now we have to divide the tribulation in half. See, when we were studying the church age in the book of Acts, we had to divide it in half because the first half is pre-canon. The last half is post-canon, which means there was a time before, in the church age, before the Bible was completed, then there was a point in which it was completed, like 96 A.D. and following. Now, here's the tribulation, and the tribulation we know is 7 years of Jacob's trouble. Now this says the revived Roman Empire, the dictator, is going to rule for 3.5 years. So we divide that in half too. That's 7 years. In other words, the revived Roman Empire is divided into two parts. See, you have the rapture of the church here, and then the tribulation starts, and that's 7 years. And the first 3.5 years is going to be more or less peaches and cream. And that's going to be the rule of the 10 kings. Then toward the end of this 3.5 years, 3 kings are conquered, and out comes the dictator, which is called the Little Horn. Then in the middle of the tribulation, the dictator will rule, come to promise, for the last 3.5 years. That's a time, times, and a half a time. Now that's cutting it down pretty close. Verse 26 is a but, judgment shall sit. Boom, boom. The Lord comes back at the second advent. See? Judgment shall sit is an indication of the baptism of fire, which we studied when the Lord comes back and separates the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad fish. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set up his throne. Matthew 25, verse 31. And that's the baptism of fire. John said in Matthew chapter 3, I baptize you with water, but one who comes after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you in the Spirit and fire. Fire is, again, intercalation. That's the second advent. All right, so look at the way this is going. 25 here, we have the tribulation and the last half. Now we have verse 26, and we have the judgment, or the second advent of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit upon a throne. He's going to rule and reign. And then verse 26 says, they shall take away his dominion. The subject here is the dominion of the dictator, to consume and destroy it unto the end. That's found in Revelation 19. Passages fit together. Verses 19 through 21. In other words, that's the end of his rule. It's over. And then in verse 27, we have the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how these passages are going chronologically right down the line. So verse 27, we have the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ following the reign of the revived Roman Empire dictator. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. See, in here, he's wearing out the saints of the Most High. That's the martyrs in the tribulation. Over here, they're ruling and reigning, the saints of the Most High. The millennium starts with believers only who come out of the tribulation. The people of the saints. In other words, the fifth cycle of discipline is removed to the Jews, Leviticus 26. The second advent of Jesus Christ recurs, and the Jews are restored back to the land. And that's when Matthew says, follow me, the meek shall inherit the earth. Believers in the church age do not inherit the earth, except when someone buries you. The meek, what the meek gets today, run over on the freeway. You don't inherit any earth today, except someone puts you under. But the meek inherit in the earth is Matthew. That's talking about Israel. They have a Palestinian covenant. They got territory coming to them. They don't have heaven. See, we're talking about Old Testament. We're talking about tribulation. We're not talking about church age. All their inheritance is in the land. When they're out of the land, they're in trouble. When they're in the land, they're in good shape. Verse 27, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now notice that, which means it goes on forever. And that's the fulfillment of the 4 unconditional covenants to the restored Israel. Not the one that's in the land now. They're in the land in unbelief. They got back there by their own strength. In fact, it wasn't even by their strength. The British put them back there. It was a Balfour Treaty that put them back there. Again, British being pro-Israel. And God blessing England because of it. But that's how they got back there. But we're talking the millennial reign where the Jews are restored. And they're believers that are restored, not unbelieving Jews. And they have four unconditional covenants. But you see here in verse 27, it says an everlasting kingdom. If you have an everlasting kingdom, then you have to have everlasting life. So all of their four unconditional covenants have a clause in them. They have an eternal life clause, which means in order for them to get those promises, they have to be believers. He promised them David would have a greater son that would rule. That's Jesus Christ. He promised Abraham that he'd have a seed forever. That means children. That means Jews. He promised them they're going to have land that's called a Palestinian covenant. He promised them universal spirituality. It's called the New Covenant. But all of those have an eternal life clause. In order to appropriate any one of those, you have to have eternal life. So that's going to be fulfilled to them. Now, verse 27, and all the dominions shall serve and obey him. And that's to serve and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, who returns as David's greater son and sets up the kingdom. And then all of the dominions are going to serve him. Now get the reaction of Daniel in verse 28. Now remember, Daniel is getting this in a dream, and angels interpreted to him. It hasn't happened yet. Here you are as a Daniel, if you can picture it. And you're getting this information of all the things that are going to happen in the future. And so verse 28 is Daniel's reaction to all this. Hitherto, he says, thus far, the end of the matter, as for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. Now you have to look up cogitations. It's very simple. It means thoughts. What are you doing? I'm cogitating. He was troubled, his thoughts, because of his view of history. And then he says in verse 28, my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. The word heart is mind. Now notice something here. It says it changed in him. Literally it says changed as a result of what happened inside of him. In other words, what he was thinking, what he got, the information about the whole history, the future of Israel, the rise and fall of nations, the revived Roman Empire and the dictator, all that information caused his faith to be animated. Or lack of it often determines what's going on in the soul. So because of being disturbed, his soul at this point is like 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, like we are called an epistle to the whole world. His soul at this particular time is walking world history. Inside of Daniel, you got a walking encyclopedia of history. From the beginning to the end, as it were. Therefore, he's very disturbed. He's the only one that has it at this time. And he says, but I kept this matter in my mind. That's where he has a frame of reference. This is where you store information. Now, this is 10 years before the Chaldean Empire. And he knows the entire course of history and how it's going to take place. And he knows the Chaldean Empire is going to fall. And he knows at this particular time in history there's no one who is positive to the word to receive it. So what he does, he writes it down and keeps it in his mind. There comes a time in history when the word of God is not taught because there's no one to receive it. A lot of times in Scripture you'll see there's a famine in the land. And it's not food, it's a famine because of the Word. But it remains in written form. It remains in this believer, Daniel's, mind. In other words, it's available. And there again we have the situation where here is Daniel getting information. Daniel's a faithful person, but there's no one to give it to because no one wants it. But God has it in written form and in Daniel so that God can show you that he's fair, God can show you that he's faithful, and if anybody wants it, it's there. Alright, this is the close of Daniel 7. I want to give you some lessons from Daniel 7 because we've been in Daniel for quite a while, I guess a couple months. So I want to give you 8 lessons from Daniel 7 that may help you. We've been in it for some time, so I'll refresh your memory or restore it, or as the scripture says, stir it up. One, there will always be wars on this earth. Always. Now that may be foreign to what you've heard, but that's what the Bible says. This is a very important lesson from Daniel 7. There will always be war on the earth. This is taught primarily in verse 2, where there is the expression, the agitation of the waters, and the four winds troubling the sea of humanity. In the last resort, warfare is the protection of our freedom from tyranny, and the protection of divine institution number 4, nationalism, which is a law. Therefore, it takes military to protect us from encroachment against the military that would tyrannize us. And Jesus Christ made this statement himself. He predicted in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, he said, there will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. And his coming was talking about the second advent. So you can't stop war by any means of legislation. All you do is bring yourself into a principle of slavery. You can't stop crime by, you know, people are trying to legislate guns, but you can't stop it by that. You can't stop war by disarmament. I always laugh at people who think that they can curtail crime by gun legislation. The Pope just got shot. They had gun legislation in Italy. And he still got shot. Isn't that interesting? But they didn't put it on the front page for you because they're trying to sell it here. But you see, the criminal always has a gun anyway. You bring a criminal who's outside the law, and he'll have a gun outside the law. Even common sense tells you that. It's very simple English. The way to stop crime is just add a little prefix to crime. Stop the criminal. See, crime, criminal? That's how easy it is. You know the way to stop hijackers and hijacking? Stop the hijacker. How easy it is? Just take that prefix and do it. But no, we have to go all around the bush. We're sloppy in our thinking today. We're so mixed up that even people talk about sweet Jesus. Sweet Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars till I come. He said that. I didn't. And he said, turn the other cheek. But you know when he said that? When I'm ruling on this earth again. The millennial reign of Christ in Matthew. Blessed are the meek again, see? The meek are not inheriting anything today. All the meek are doing are dodging and ducking. Jesus Christ is going to end tyranny with warfare. And that's not popular. Remember, Jesus Christ comes and at the battle of Armageddon, he destroys the armies of the king of the north, the king of the east, the king of the west, and the king of the south. I'll tell you this, there would be a nice track. Jesus Christ is going to wipe out the Russians. The king of the north comes down, the battle of Armageddon, he's going to destroy them. The king of the east, the Chinese communists, are going to come into Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is going to kill the Chinese communists. The king of the south, the Arab bloc, he's going to kill Arabs. How about that? The Western Alliance, he's going to kill those Western alliances. Tyranny is going to be put down by the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing happened with the French Revolution. Everybody talks about it. Liberty, equality, and fraternity. That was the slogan for the French Revolution. And it was a monster. It was put down by force. You know what stopped the French Revolution? There were 40,000 people in the mob. And one man stopped it. One man stopped 40,000. He was a major in the artillery. He had one battery. And he gave one command load. And the mob kept coming. And he gave the second one, fire. And that was the end of the French Revolution. What was the guy's name? Napoleon Bonaparte. Isn't that interesting? And they were having these fraternity, liberty, and equality, you know. Well, that's one lesson. The second lesson from Daniel 7 is the transitory nature of empires. See, we see the rise and fall of empires. And when these empires get so great that they seek to take the place of God, God removes them. Chaldean Empire, the Macedonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire. No one's ever going to take the place of God, either an empire or a person. Now, Satan is the ruler of this world, but God still controls the rise and fall of both nations and empires. So nations and empires are just transitory. Three, with all their glamour, world empires are regarded in their essence as wild animals in Daniel 7. Wild animals or beasts. And they survive or dominate on the basis of their power and their cunning. The lion that we studied in Daniel 7 was Nebuchadnezzar. But he only became a man when he accepted Christ as his Savior. Point four, the importance of the church age or the fullness of the Gentiles is emphasized in this passage because during the church age, this is taught indirectly, see, during the church age that we're in now, great empires which dominated three continents are not in existence. In other words, under the age of Israel, we have the Chaldean Empire, the Persian Empire, we have the Greco-Macedonian Empire, we have the Roman Empire, but now that the church age is in order, we don't have any great empires. They never reached their peak in the church age. So what does that mean? The importance of the church age in controlling these things. During the church age, you're not going to have any world power dominating the world. Remember, the Holy Spirit is in control, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he restrains and he only lets loose in the tribulation until he's removed. At the rapture, he's removed, and then all restraint is let loose. Then you have the tribulation, the Antichrist, and the rise of nations again. Point five, the personal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only solution to man's problems. The only lasting and permanent solution to man's problems is personal and individual at this time, faith in Christ. But in the future, there will be collective solutions because Jesus Christ is going to be on this earth ruling and reigning. Six, grace always precedes judgment. What do I mean by that? This chapter, God uses the wrath of man to praise him. All these great empires, all these great leaders. Point seven, the believers survive the rise and fall of empires. See, Daniel was prominent in both the Chaldean and the Persian empires. He was in captivity. But Daniel survived both of them, even though both of those empires went down. But remember, Daniel was only prominent under believers as rulers. Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. Cyrus the Great was a believer. Because Daniel was a VIP, so believers. Go through the rise and fall of nations. Point eight, the final one, the divine interpretation of history as presented in passages such as this one differs from the human interpretation of history. In other words, while we have been studying Daniel 7, we've been seeing history. The Babylonian Empire, the Chaldean Empire, we've seen Media-Persia Empire, we have seen the Greco-Macedonian Empire, we have seen the Roman Empire. See, and historians all teach about that. But what I'm saying is this. Daniel 7 is the divine interpretation of history as presented in the Word of God. And it differs from human interpretations of history, which you get in school and college. But you see, the Word is truth. And this is the true basis for interpretation of history. This is a divine viewpoint. This is how God looks down on history, not how man views it. And of course, when you look at history from the human viewpoint, then that neutralizes the individual believer. In other words, if you go to school and they teach you the human viewpoint about Alexander the Great and Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and so forth, that neutralizes you. That is why we often have a passage that deals with divine interpretation. Why? So we can look at history from the divine viewpoint so that we will not be neutralized with regard to our thinking when it comes to historical interpretation. See, and that principle is taught in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, where it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." In other words, you look at history this way, and you see it from the human viewpoint. If you do that, you'll neutralize yourself. But you look at it from the divine viewpoint, and you're operating clearly. See? All right, Daniel chapter 8. We only got a couple minutes, so I'll just give you a brief introduction to this. Daniel 8 is a principle where certain laws are set up. We call them divine laws. And divine laws are set up in order to protect the human race. One of the divine laws is free will. You have freedom to make decisions in your life. Another one is marriage. You have the right to marry whoever you want to, whoever you don't want to. Another one is family, the way you raise your children. That's your freedom to do so. And the fourth one is nationalism. So there are divine laws that are set up. God has set them up to protect the human race and to preserve the human race from destroying themselves. These laws cannot be violated without terrible things happening. Let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about. If you didn't know anything else but you knew these four laws, you'd be able to function pretty good as a believer or an unbeliever because they're for the whole human race. Free will, marriage, family, nationalism. Okay. Free will, if you have your freedom to go to church or not to go to church, you know, to make decisions what you wear and what you don't wear, what kind of car you drive, you know, whatever. You have the freedom to marry whoever you want to, whoever you don't want to, you know. You have the freedom to raise your kids the way you want to, regardless of what Dr. Spock says. No, everybody's following Dr. Spock. They're herdbound. And in the meantime, the kids are in the toilet. Divine institution number four is nationalism. You have your right to decide whether or not you want to serve your country or not, whether you just want to take and not give or whatever. Now, let me show you what happens. We'll take just a simple philosophy called communism. Communism hits it all four. Because communism gives you no free will. What type of refrigerators do they have in Russia? Well, they have the Norge, and they have the Kelvinator, and No way, Jose, do you have any free will there. You don't marry who you want to. When they came into Cuba, they intermarried. They moved those people out. And then the kids, why, they raised them. The state owns them. They don't believe in this at all. They believe in internationalism, trying to gobble you up. See what I'm saying? These four things are important. Daniel 8 is going to tell us there are divine laws that are set up to protect the human race, to preserve the human race. And when these four laws are violated, terrible things happen. Many of the disasters and the catastrophes that occur in any period of history are a direct result of segments of the human race violating these four divine laws. You can't get away with it. There's a portion of history which is brought out in certain portions of Daniel. And this is a portion of history which we're going to face right now. It's called the ram and the he-goat. And I'll tell you, everything in life is affected by this. We'll have to study it next time. For example, we can go into giving and show how giving is affected by destroying some of these principles here. We can see how our economy is shot down and people can't give because of a violation of certain principles. We'll go into things like even the automobile, even the, for example, the hijacking situation. Do you know how much one plane costs that they hijacked? You take, for example, they took one of our 747s. You know what that plane cost? $50 million. Do you know what the insurance is on that plane? When they grab one of them? Why, you know what our economy is like after that happens? Who do you think pays for it? You do. Dude, how many $50 million can you pay for? And you know, you try to find out how much they're insured for. That's the greatest secret in the world. Because the insurance is so the insurance company hurts. And the airplane industry hurts. And what happens? You hurt. You can't believe the things that we're involved in. If you notice where the attacks of these hijackers are coming from, they're usually from the Middle East, which is involved in the oil situation. And you ever watch what Russia's trying to do as far as the oil situation is concerned? Well, these are some of the principles. We'll take it up next time because Daniel chapter 8 shows you how that you can't violate these divine laws and get away with it. We have been violating these laws in our country. We're suffering from it economically and a lot of other ways. And the government has definitely interfered on free will. Definitely. It's interfering in marriage now. It's interfering in family. They got bills up in legislature now to relabel parents. And they're trying to make daycare centers title them parents because the kids are there more than they are home. I'm telling you. And we're so internationalistic in our thinking that people on the TV are getting away with making slurs about the flag and our national anthem. They just let them go. See what I'm saying? These principles are being violated, and we're affected by it. People are not aware of it. But if you get into this, you'll see you don't have to go along with that stuff. You can make proper decisions. We'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly assembling ourselves, studying a portion of this history. We're thankful that you have your hand on everything. The rise and fall of nations are in your hand. You put people up and you put them down. And we're so glad for your sovereignty. We're so glad that you can know the end from the beginning. And we can look at this interpretation of history and how that you're interested in each little facet of these different empires coming up and down, how you place them. And we're thankful that we're in you because we've accepted your Son. And that you have a plan for us and you protect us in spite of all this, just like Daniel went through all this rising and falling because of his attitude towards you and towards your word. We're thankful for those who assemble themselves and give us an opportunity to have privacy to teach the word and make application in our own souls. We're asking tonight for you to intercede on our behalf for those we've mentioned who have our physical ailments and have problems throughout this congregation, and also relatives. We're asking also that you bless those who are interested in your word and making the application to the best of their ability. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.